Sam closes our series on Colossians this morning by reading from chapter 3 of Paul's letter, verse 11, through to chapter 4, verse 6. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
So we've been taking a long journey over the last 5 or 6 weeks through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've been talking a lot about the dominant culture, which we've been calling the Empire of the West, the Empire of Western culture. And we've been talking a lot about how to subvert it as a living Christian community, how to turn it upside down, because its ideology is largely at odds with a lot of the teachings of Jesus. But I realize that the best way to subvert a dominant culture isn't through hiding from it, isn't by going, oh, it's all evil, let's just escape from it, which many Christian communities have done throughout history, right? It's not by doing that. The way to subvert a dominant culture is by creating a better one, by creating a stronger culture that is so uniquely different and uniquely better that it's like it's from another world, which it is. The kingdom of God. That's the culture. That's how you subvert a dominant culture, by creating a better one. So listen to this quote from a guy called Rodney Claps. The original Christians, in short, were about creating and sustaining a unique culture, a way of life that would shape character in the image of their God. And they were determined to be a culture, a quite public and political culture, even if it killed them and their children. Remember the early church, the original Christians, they began like a small dot in the backwater areas of Jerusalem. But within a few hundred years, only a few hundred years, they ended up growing so wildly that they ended up overtaking the dominant culture of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire seemed so large to them when they started out, but they overtook it. It's incredible. Their culture, their way of life, it grew with such organic might that it was so pervasive. It just stretched out its tentacles and reached through every area of the empire. You might have seen this thing in some people's homes who are probably more organically minded than myself. This is called a culture. And it's an organic mix of yeast and bacteria, and they come together to create this kind of cellular-like organism. And what it does is you put it in a jar and the thing starts out really small and it grows. It grows. I've seen people's cultures that are like this big and they keep it in a huge pot. And what it does is it ends up putting off good bacteria and changing its surrounding environment. So it turns the water around it into like a probiotic. So people take it for like gut health and use it for drinks like kombucha, right? And I thought, whoa, what a weird but really good image for what the early church was like. It started off as this little tiny community and it grew and became this huge, awesomely better culture. And it ended up changing its surrounding environment for good. And that happened because, as we hear in the passage this morning, Paul writes, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul's saying that each person within early Christianity, they knew that they bore the image of the Creator, that God had changed something within them, so much so that they were progressively becoming more like the image of the Creator God. They knew that. They were essentially, in the same way that a billboard is an advertisement for a product or a brand, they knew that they were the living, breathing, walking around advertisement of the Creator. Jesus taught them that. Paul taught them that. They knew it. They died for it. They imagined him in everything they did. He shaped their character and he shaped their culture, God. He shaped their way of life and it was supernatural. And it ended up taking over everything. The dominant culture of the empire. And you know, when we think about our culture today, if we think about secular Australia, it seems as though our society is done with Jesus. Does that sound right? Our society's done with Jesus. We've had a couple of hundred years of Jesus in church, and we're done with that. We're moving on. Even this week, the rapper Kanye West released an album called Jesus is King. And apparently he's had a full conversion experience. And that, you know, time will tell and God knows. But I was reading some of the articles, the reviews of his album. And the American reviews were quite favorable, actually. Quite encouraging. But the most scathing reviews I heard were Australian. Which tells you something about just our whole response to Christianity in this country. So secular Australia thinks it's done with Jesus. But I think it hasn't even started with him yet. It hasn't started with him. Because I don't think that our culture has ever actually tangibly seen a group of people embrace the ways of Jesus so completely that they are willing to take a bullet for him. I don't know if we've seen that yet here in Sydney. I don't think it's witnessed a hungry, image-bearing community subverting the dominant culture at every turn. I don't think it's witnessed a community that is so desperately hungry for God and on their knees before him, that something incredibly supernatural happens in their midst. So our culture thinks it's done with Jesus, but it may not have even started with him yet in a tangible, living form. And here in the last section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul is spelling out to the church in Colossae what such an image-bearing, alive culture of Christians should look like. This is the way I've summarized it. We need to look like a status-defying culture, a gospel-wearing culture, a world-shaping culture, a liberating culture, and a missional culture. So we're a status-defying culture. What we know about the early church is that they defied the usual categories of status in the Roman Empire, which were set up to create barriers between different social groups. Paul writes, here in this living community, in this organically growing supernatural culture of Christ who images their creator, there's no Gentile or Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised or barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We need to know that firstly, first and foremost, we are all in Christ. We talked about this last week. We are in Christ, and therefore, everything else comes second. Firstly, we are in Christ. All these different groups that Paul's writing about, they are categories of status. Gentile or Jew, that was an ethnic barrier. Circumcised or uncircumcised, that was a religious barrier. Barbarian, Scythian, that was a racial barrier. Slave or free, that was an economic barrier. And Paul says, here in this new culture of Christ, there's none of that. There's none of those divisions. We're all in Christ. And Paul doesn't mean you have to stop being those things, like the early Christians didn't stop being Jews. Even the slaves didn't stop being slaves. But what he's saying is you can't get your status from those things. You can't get your identity from them. In the same way, we can't stop being Australian citizens or Indian or whatever our background is. We just can't get our status from it. We are now in Christ. Everything else, no matter how much we cherish those things and feel like they define us, they need to become less. Some cultures feel like they get a lot of status because of the long heritage that they have. If we are prizing like an economic status, like your job title might give you a sense of power and superiority over other people. You might define your identity in that. Again, Paul's saying no, none of that. You see it in a couple of weeks ago, Paul and I had a meeting with a lady who supports an organization that supports Christians in Iran. And just the story she was telling us, the Christians in Iran who have converted from Islam, they haven't just changed their religion. They haven't just done a religion swap because it suited their lifestyle. They've risked everything. And they've done that because they know that this isn't just Christianity, isn't a lifestyle choice for them. God's changed something like anatomically within them. He's shifted something in them. He's rearranged them inside in a spiritual sense. And so they can't do anything but be a Christian. And they risk their lives for it, right? That is who we need to be. We need to be status defiers. And we need to ask ourselves these questions. What ethnic, religious, racial or economic barriers do I adopt, whether I know it or not? Do you count the years you've been a Christian as being a signifier of your religious status? And does it make you deep down feel superior to someone who's just starting out in the faith? Or the amount of hours you put into serving the church, though that's a good thing, sometimes it can make you feel a bit superior to other people who aren't. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Your economic status, does your place by the water or wherever it is just deep down make you feel a bit more superior than the person down the row that you're sitting in? People need to come into our community and see our uniquely better culture that defies the status barriers that our culture love to put up. Secondly, we are meant to be a gospel-wearing culture. Paul just spent a whole passage in chapter 3 saying what the believers in Colossae should put off, what they should take off because it belongs to their earthly nature, their past selves, lust, impurity, anger, rage. And now he's saying, you've got to put this on. He's using the language of like clothing. This is the attire of the unique culture of God's people. And it's like when you wake up in the morning, we need to consciously think about putting these things on. Sometimes I wake up and I think about the incredible weight of the calling that God has for my life as a Christian. And sometimes I just don't want to care. I think, oh, that's so much effort. I just don't want to care today, God. I just don't. I don't know if that's just me. But Paul, this week, I've just been reminded in this letter, Paul's saying, no, it's a conscious choice. The Spirit of God enables you to do it, but it's a conscious choice. We need to put on the gospel. We need to put on compassion instead of the normal attire of our culture, which is ignorance of people who are broken. We need to put on compassion. We need to put on kindness instead of taking advantage of people for personal gain. We need to put on humility instead of a me culture that is reflected in our posts on social media and how much we love to boast about our own achievements. We need to put on meekness, which is like just being vulnerable to being open, even if people insult you, to just taking it. That's what meekness is. Instead of just preserving yourself at all costs whenever your local narrative for how you live your life is challenged. We're not very good at that. We need to put on meekness. We need to put on patience every morning instead of immediate gratification, which is how so many people live their lives. Immediate gratification of any desire, any whim. We need to be a people who run by a different clock. And that clock is God's perfect timing. And that means exercising the discipline of waiting. Waiting. God says in Isaiah 49, those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. We need to wait on God's perfect timing. We need to put on forgiveness instead of personal revenge and harboring bitterness deep in our heart. That can become an idol for us. We need to put on forgiveness. Weren't we forgiven? Weren't we completely and fully forgiven? How can we be a people who hold on to bitterness when we think about all Jesus has done for us? And then Paul says, on top of all of that, you need to put on love. It's the garment that unites it all. It needs to be attached to us, this incredible love. There's nothing that says creator more than love in action. Like Carol said before, the credibility of the gospel, when it's preached in these walls, it's only going to be credible when it's lived out and shown to our community. Amen? Amen. We need to put on love. And you know what happens when we actually consciously clothe ourselves with these values and characteristics of the kingdom of God, of the gospel, each morning? We're going to look different. We're going to stand out. That's why Paul is commanding us to do it. We're not going to be usual. The usual is clothing yourself in ignorance and a self-obsession and self-preservation and immediate gratification. That's usual. You're not going to stand out if that's what you're wearing. That stuff is like the equivalent of wearing like Levi jeans and a plain shirt and getting a short back and sides haircut. It's the same as everyone else, right? But actually wearing the gospel, it's like walking down the street flaunting some sort of neon jacket and flare pants and teased hair. It's gonna stand out, right? Thirdly, we are to be a world-shaping culture. I'm gonna read this part of the passage out in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is one of the rare glimpses that we have into corporate worship in the early church, in all of the New Testament. In such a complete sense, we got teaching, we got singing, we got praising, and all that stuff's so familiar to us. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. But remember, for these Christians in Colossae, Christianity was only 30 years old by this point. It was uniquely radical and subversive. They lived in a time where everybody worshipped. That was actually part of culture. Everybody worshipped, but they worshipped at temples. They sacrificed offerings at altars. They had priesthoods and people waved incense around. That's how they worshipped. But the Christians, they had no temple to worship at. There was no priesthood. There was no altar. They worshipped a God with no physical image. Just this invisible spirit. That was just weird. Very subversive. What was more subversive was that the little rituals that they did have, like baptism and the Lord's Supper and the songs that they sang and the teachings that they were taught, they were always about subverting the dominant narrative of the Roman Empire. So baptism was about being taken from one kingdom to another, being released of your worship of the imperial idols of culture and being taken into a new kingdom, right? The Lord's Supper was a direct subversion of the kind of feast that the pagans would have in the temple celebrating a deity. It's a direct subversion of that. The songs that they sang Old Testament psalms together. They even sang the hymn to Christ, which is in this letter to the Colossians. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's a hymn. All of the content of these rituals was about subverting the empire. And as they were doing that, as they joined together to worship, their worlds were being shaped. Their entire worldview was being shaped to align with God's perfect redemptive worldview. That's what was happening each time they came together. So worship is world-shaping. It shapes our worlds every time we gather to do it. We should end the time of corporate worship together with our lens that much clearer, the way we view the world that much clearer, so we can see what God sees. And look at what Paul says. Let the message of Christ dwell within you richly. What message do you think dwells richly in most people today? The message that's dwelling in most people richly is the message to covet, to achieve by moving up the ladder, to think only of yourself, to choose what's easy and what's instant, to indulge, to sacrifice relationships for achievement. And that message, which is shaping most people's worlds, is reinforced by the images in our culture, but the image bearers of the Creator God in this uniquely different culture. We have a different message that dwells in us richly. It is Christ. That is the supreme message within us. And how do we reinforce that message? Through psalms, through hymns and spiritual songs, Paul says. Through teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom. Notice it says wisdom there and not knowledge. Knowledge is what Google can give you in a second. Wisdom is what life experience and corporate worship in the fear of the Lord can give you. That's what we get when we worship together. This has actually been really eye-opening for me because I realize that what we do here, I mean, you can't think it's just songs that we're trying to care about singing on the screen each Sunday. And you can't think that I'm up here or the preacher's up here just giving a 30-minute monologue about something we're desperately trying to get you to be interested in each Sunday. It's so much more than that. This is shaping our worlds. It's shaping my world. It's shaping your world. And if this doesn't happen, Paul knew that the empire would shape your world. And there goes any chance of us imaging the Creator. But it's even deeper than that. Paul writes, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Whatever you do. Our worship, I did like a quick calculation this week. Apparently, we've got 112 waking hours in our week. So there's about 2 hours of corporate worship for most of us. If we're attending church regularly and maybe going to a small group, so it's about 2 hours of worship together. And then, I mean, this is probably idealistic for a lot of us, but there's 5 hours of worship, per se, in what we do privately. 5 hours of private worship. So that's seeking God in the morning. That's actually spending time, setting time aside to actually worship Him. And that leaves about 105 hours in your week where you are shaping other people's worlds through your worshipful lifestyle. So we have our world shaped when we come together in corporate worship and seek God privately. But then the other 105 hours of our week is us going out and shaping other people's worlds through how we live. That is whatever you do in word or deed, you're doing it in Christ and thankfully to the Father. Paul knew that that was the key to a subversive church. It's like Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kiesmatt in an awesome book called Colossians Remix. They say, whatever we do, voting or shopping, writing a poem or a check, shaping educational curricula or a sculpture, establishing a household or a business enterprise, having babies or caring for the elderly, paying taxes or lobbying the government, singing praise or singing the blues, making a film or making a pie, building houses for the homeless or protecting an endangered species, will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and will thereby be giving thanks to the Creator in whose image we have been renewed. You see, we are to be world-shaping worshipers because those around us, that's the only way that they're going to get a glimpse into what the Creator is actually like, what Jesus is actually like. And when you live like that, people will ask questions of you. They'll be like, who are you? How are you living so differently? And that gives us the opportunity to reshape people's worldviews from being empire-dominated to gospel-dominated, to take them from a message of culture that is dwelling within them deeply to the message of Christ dwelling within them deeply. Fourthly, we're to be a liberating culture. If this message of Christ is dwelling so deeply within us, it doesn't just alter us or the people that we come into contact with in our community, but it really needs to alter the people in our immediate circles. Dallas Willard calls this our circle of sufficiency. It's our spouse. It's our children, the people who are that close to us. that whatever we do forms them and they form us. And what living in a dominant culture does is that if the ideology of the culture is different from Jesus' teachings, what happens is that ideology pollutes these circles of sufficiency, these intimate circles that we live in. And so we don't experience the freedom of Jesus in them. And that's what we need to do. And at the end of this letter, Paul mentions three of these types of relationships: wives, husbands, father, children, slaves, masters. The philosophers at the time of the Roman Empire, they were like the mouthpiece of the empire's ideology. So like Greek philosophers like Aristotle, and a lot of them had very clear views about these specific relationships. Aristotle wrote, "For the free rule the slave, the male the female, the man the child, in different ways." He wrote that. And what it actually looks like at the end part of this letter, it looks like though Paul spent an entire letter writing to the Colossians about how to subvert the empire, it sounds like he's just gone, "Oh, what the heck? I'm just going to agree with Aristotle on this." And he writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything." But to me, it doesn't make much sense that Paul would be so radically subverting the culture for an entire letter and then suddenly wholeheartedly agree with the mouthpiece of the dominant culture. Because Aristotle's view was so prevalent at this time that women and children and slaves were like the bottom of the barrel. They were seen as so inferior, absolutely inferior in every way. So we have to actually remember how this letter to the Colossians was received by them. It was a mostly illiterate congregation, so it was received to them by being read out to them. What would happen is they would all gather together, all the different house churches that made up the church in Colossae, they would come together and they would hear the public reading out of Paul's letter, right? So that means the wives were there with their husbands. The children were there with their parents. The slaves were right next to the masters. So they're hearing all of this together, right? They were all present. And what Paul knew that. And what he does is that he doesn't ignore the women. He doesn't ignore the women. In fact, he has a specific word for them, which was huge. He doesn't ignore the children and he doesn't ignore the slaves. So when they were hearing this letter, it would have been like they would have heard, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And the first thing they would have heard was, or thought they would have thought, "Wow, he's addressing the wives? What is going on? Why is he addressing the wives?" And then he addresses the husbands with a specific word. Now, husbands could usually do whatever they wanted. It was expected that they would have a lady on the side. But Paul's word to them is, "Love your wives. Amen. Don't abuse them." And so the wives are hearing that word that's been given to the husband. So there's public accountability. What he's doing is he's lifting the status of the wives. He's bringing down the status of the husbands. That's what he's doing. Then he says, "Children." He's addressing the children. Everybody would have thought, "What is going on? The children." And he says, "Obey your parents." And then he addresses the fathers. "Don't embitter your children." The children would have heard that said about their fathers. And then he addresses the slaves. And I can just imagine the community there just going silent. Nobody talks to the slaves. Nobody addresses the slaves. And Paul says, "Obey your earthly masters." But then he explicitly says to them that their true master is God. He is their true master. They had to do everything for him. And then he addresses the masters. He says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." The slaves would have heard that, right? He's saying, "Masters, you have the same master in heaven that your slave has. again, he's radically raising the status of the slaves and he's bringing down the status of the master. That is so subversive. People often think that this part of Colossians actually shows that Paul was favorable of slavery. That's crazy. Absolutely crazy. He was so subversive to it. This was the beginning of it. And hundreds of years later, Christians abolished slavery anyway. But for us, see how these intimate circles were being redeemed and God's freedom was being encountered within them. So for us, these intimate circles that we're a part of cannot be about abuse and they cannot be about superiority or power or control. Domestic violence is rapidly on the increase a lot of the time amongst Christian relationships. It's because men are inadvertently taking on this philosophy of Aristotle. It's not Christian. And when children go off the rails, there are many reasons for that, but sometimes it's a direct result of fathers and mothers giving their children over to the ideology of the empire. Like if your parenting style is saying, okay, up to a point, I've done my job, now schooling system, it's over to you. That almost amounts to child sacrifice because you're giving over your children so that the message, the ideology of culture will dwell deeply within them. And God can save and he can redeem whoever. He did it for me. But we need to be so careful about these intimate relationships. We need to be careful about how we parent our children. We need God's freedom to be experienced in them. The master-slave thing isn't as applicable for us, but there are still millions stuck in slavery throughout the globe. And whenever we turn a blind eye to that, we're again inadvertently taking on this philosophy of Aristotle, that we're the free. That means we don't need to care about those who are bound in slavery. And that's why it's so important to be here next week when IJM come. The whole thing is about raising our awareness to the reality of slavery in the world. And what we can do about it. That's what image bearers of the Creator need to practice, redeemed relationships, liberated relationships where God's freedom can be encountered in them. Fifthly, and just quickly, we are to be a missional culture. Remember, the early church grew and literally ended up taking over the dominant Roman Empire because they were always, always, always ready to be tactfully missional. They were always looking outside, externally. Paul says, guys, I'm in chains currently. I'm in chains writing this to you. Pray that I'll preach Christ with clarity, that God will open a door for his message. And he talks about prayer three times at this point. And the Colossians, there's no doubt they would have been a radically prayerful church, coming together, seeking the power of God. And he says to them, be wise in how you act. Make the most of every opportunity. May your conversation be full of grace to outsiders, not full of judgment, not overly argumentative, but also salty. May your speech be so different to your work colleagues, to the people that you are hanging around, that it's like it's from another world. It's totally different and radical. And then he says, know how to answer everybody, which just means know how to be resourced to give an argument for the hope that you have in Christ. Know how to be resourced. All this stuff from this message, I've just gotten it from a lot of different books and resources. It's about resourcing ourselves. We can all do that. But none of this matters if you don't care about the world that God died for as much as the Apostle Paul did, as much as he was trying to get these Colossians to do. You know, it might be the empire of the West or the dominant culture, and we may be called to subvert it, but it is also God's precious world, full of 8 billion people who he preciously and intentionally designed and cares about. more than anything. We have to be broken for them as much as God is. A man who was absolutely broken for the people that he encountered, who were swept up into the message of culture, was a guy called David Wilkerson. He was a guy who was called to New York City, and he wrote a famous book called The Cross and the Switchblade. He reached out to the most down-and-out groups of people that you can think of. Incredible ministry. But one time in 1986, David Wilkerson walked through what you might consider to be the heartbeat of the Western Empire, of Western culture, Times Square. And Lacey and I were there only a few months ago, and it really does feel like, wow, this is where all the materialism of our culture meets. And what's crazy about it is you see screens as tall as a building, right? About Coca-Cola, Disney, it's all there. But right at the bottom of the screens, there are people who are physically destitute and who are spiritually dead. So in one way, the screens represent the promises of our culture. But at the bottom of the screens, it's where culture leads to. If you give yourself absolutely over to culture, it leads to nothing but ruin. David Wilkerson saw that. He walked through Times Square. It was full of pimps and runaways and drug addicts and hustlers and X-rated movie houses. It was the belly of the empire. And he cried out to God to do something, to raise up a message, a testimony in that place. He saw 9 and 10 and 11-year-olds on crack. He walked through 42nd Street and he just wept and he prayed, God, will you do something? And the answer that he got wasn't what he wanted to hear. He heard, well, you know the city. You live here. You do it. And he did. He planted a church right there in the middle of Times Square. And now when you wander through Times Square in the midst of the sea of people and the crazy images all around you, you'll see like one sign raised above the crowd, which says, Jesus saves. People holding up these signs. And that's Dave Wilkerson's church. But for us, when we look around, we want our community to be transformed for Christ, right? We want to reach out to our surrounding culture, to a culture that thinks it's done with Jesus. What's the answer? Who's going to do it? Well, the answer is currently sitting in your seat, seeing through your eyes, feeling with your fingertips, beating with your heart. It's you. No one else is going to do it. It's Jesus in us. We who are constantly being renewed into the image of our Creator. We are to be a tangible reminder of who Christ is. And the implication of that is huge. Everything we do matters. Everything. We're meant to show people not just the freedom symbol of CBC. Don't be so narrow-minded to think that that's all we're representing, CBC. We're representing the Creator of the universe, God Himself. That's what we need to show our culture. We need to be a culture that is radically better, that defies status, that's full of people who've clothed themselves with the gospel, that's full of radical worshipers, that liberate the relationships close to us and are always open and missionally focused. That's Paul's message to the Colossians. I want to invite the worship team up. As we close in song together this morning, I was praying about this before the message, and I just felt the Spirit was telling me that there's no point having done a 5-week sermon series in the book of Colossians that is all about subverting the empire if we are not willing to actually take that on and embrace it ourselves. And that actually starts when we surrender ourselves completely to the cause of Christ. Amen. So let's stand together. I'm going to lead us through a prayer. Maybe you just want to have your arms raised as in just a posture of surrender to Jesus. If you want to be used by Him, if you want to be part of this radical culture, Jesus, we pray, would you help us to see what we must become? Jesus, would you help us to see what must be done? Jesus, would you help us to be your hands and feet in this world? Jesus, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? Would you give us feet that are willing to walk the journey that you have ahead for us? Jesus, would you give us minds that are alert? Jesus, would you give us a discipline of prayer that sees us falling to our knees every morning and seeking after you with this deep hunger that we know nothing else in this world can fill? Jesus, would you help us to be open to your Spirit's leading? Jesus, would you break down the idols that we are bowing down to, the idols of our culture, whatever it is to us? Convict us of those things and may they be abolished. May we take off our old self and regularly, with your help, clothe ourselves with your gospel. Jesus, may you help us to exercise a discipline of waiting upon you in absolute surrender. Would you help us to know that, Jesus, you are King over and above all other claims to sovereignty that we hear in our world? Jesus, would you remind us that you love the church? Would you help us to love your church like you do, Lord? Jesus, we need your help. We don't want to sit on the sidelines. We want to get into the game. We want to be who you have called us to be, this incredible new culture. We want to be subversive. Who's going to do it? Jesus, you're calling each one of us. That's why we're here on earth. There's no other reason. But we need your help. We need your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.